Good morning. Bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Also, bring you greetings from Winchester. Welcome each of you down there whenever you get a chance. I always find it interesting to come to Tyrone because most of you I grew up going to church with, and it's hard to believe that time moves on. It's been, what, close to 10 years since you started here? And it's just amazing to me to see how time brings changes and yet God is faithful. And so it's always enjoy coming back here, seeing familiar faces and being with you all. This morning, for a message, I'd like to consider the basis of the Christian faith, something that's very foundational. Paul talked about the need for the Corinthians to leave the foundational things and move on. This morning, I'd like to go back and consider something that's very foundational to our Christian faith. And I think sometimes as people who've been brought up in Christian homes and people who become Christians at a young age, we don't think a lot about it. And this morning, I'd like to discuss the nature of sin. And it's a little difficult to know how to limit the scope of this message because really the whole scripture is about the nature of sin and God's plan to redeem mankind from the sin problem. And I've titled it The Nature of Sin because the word nature carries two different meanings. First meaning of nature I'd like to consider is the inherent character or basic constitution of a person or thing. So what is sin? What makes up sin? And the second thing I'd like to consider about the nature of sin is, well, the second definition is humankind's original or natural condition. Why do we have it? We're born with it. We don't have a choice of whether we would have the sin nature or not. And so what is sin, and then why is it a part of us? And there's various beliefs about what sin is, about how it affects a Christian, about what it takes to live above sin. And I don't know if we'll have time to get into all of those different beliefs. Some belief systems say that man doesn't have to change. He can still continue to live in sin and become a child of God. He can still be a Christian. My desire this morning is simply to preach the Word of God. And if you have a question or disagreement with something I say, let's talk about it afterwards. This morning I have four main points about the nature of sin. We have the origin of sin. We have the character of sin, and most of the message will be on the character of sin. And the consequences of sin. And lastly, the cure of sin. So first of all, thinking about the origin of sin, you can open your Bibles to Romans 7. The first point on the origin of sin is that God set a standard. If I had a whiteboard here, I would draw a line. God set a standard. God drew a line. And that was why there is sin. Let's look at Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And we'll stop reading there, kind of jumping into the middle of Paul's thoughts here. But he's saying here that if there hadn't been a standard, there couldn't have been a transgression of that standard. So if God had not given the law, if God had not set that bar, then man could not have sinned. And Paul said it's human nature. Verse 8, because that standard was there, because God had a standard of holiness, my flesh said, but then I want to cross that line. God said, this is the bar. And he said, well, I can't have it. Well, then I want it. And he said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And concupiscence is simply a longing, especially for what is forbidden. So the commandment, that bar that God set, was pure and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem was the sinful human nature that we all have. And so we see that line and we say, but I have to have it. And this is so common in little children. You see it all the time. You say you may not do this. And so they want to cross that line. Think of one of my sons. We live on a back road and it's very quiet. It's not exactly a dead end, but there's not really any place to go back there. And so if we're outside, one of the parents are around, we let our children ride bikes up and down the road. But if we're not out there, the rule is they're not allowed to go on the road. End of story. I remember watching from the house as one of my sons got closer and closer. He's kind of meandered down. And you could kind of see what was going through his mind. And then he went and stuck his foot out on the road. That line was there. That line was not to be crossed. And so he had to cross it. He wanted to cross it because it was not allowed, because it was forbidden. And that's human nature. That goes for us as adults even. There's times when this is the line. You not cross it, and our flesh says, why not? I want that because I'm not allowed to. And so that's a part of human nature. So Paul says that sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And so the problem was not the law. The psalmist said the law of the Lord is perfect. The problem is our flesh. When God set that bar, we have that desire in us to break it. Let's go over to Romans 5. Still thinking about the command, the standard that God set. Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. So Paul's simply saying there that until God had given the law, there was transgression. There was breaking of God's commandment, but God hadn't given the law, and so that standard. Let me back up. That sin was not imputed to the account of. Imputed means to simply reckon, was not accounted to those people, because God had not given the law. So the standard was there, they had broken that, but they were not aware of it, and so that sin was not reckoned. The main reason I went to look at this verse. Actually, that's getting ahead of us. I'll come back to that. I'm getting ahead of myself there. So when God drew that line is when sin entered into the equation. Sin was not imputed when there is no law. So first of all, the first reason there is sin, the origin of sin, is that God set a standard. Now let's look a little bit more at how it happened. Let's turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, start reading at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. The second reason that we have sin is because Lucifer rebelled against God. And the Bible doesn't give us much detail about how it happened, what went on. I wish sometimes we would know a little more about this, but God had created a position for Lucifer. He was an angel. God had given him a purpose and a work. But Lucifer desired to be something else. He didn't want to be what God had created him to be. Verse 13, he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wanted to be like God. Verse 14, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to have the same status, the same glory, the same power as God had. And he said, I will get it. So he set out to take the same position as God. And so we have pride. Pride fueling Satan's rebellion against what God had created him to be. And so that was the beginning of evil Jesus said that Satan was the father of lies. And I believe that Satan is also the father of all evil. Because then, let's go now to Genesis, and we see where that wickedness enters the world. Genesis 3. The third point of the origin of evil is man desired to know good and evil and rebelled against God's plan. I'm sorry. This is where I wanted to bring up that verse in Romans 5. So you can just keep your finger in it. Genesis 3, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Romans 5, verse 12. I'd like to read that verse before we go look at the account in Genesis. Romans 5, verse 12 says that, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And this verse brings out two aspects of the nature of sin. First of all, is that sin, we're all born with sinfulness. Sin came into the world through the choice of Adam. When Adam chose to rebel against God, it was something that was passed on to all of his descendants. He made a decision that forever altered the course of history. Every human being since him has been born with a nature of sin. That's what Paul is teaching here, that sin passed upon all men. But then he also flips that around and says that all men have sinned. So not only are we born with a sin nature, there comes a point where we each decide in our hearts to rebel against God, where we are given a choice between right and wrong, and we know fully that we're choosing between right and wrong, and we choose to sin. We choose to rebel against God. So there's kind of two aspects there to the nature of sin. So let's go back and look at the story of how this sin nature came into the world. Going back to Genesis 3, we'll read verses 1 to 13. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this which thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And we'll stop reading there. So, first point in this story I'd like to consider is that God had given Adam and Eve a charge in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. To dress means to cultivate, and to keep means to protect. So, here again, I wish there was more details to the story, but they were supposed to cultivate the garden, and they were also supposed to guard and protect the garden. And the Bible doesn't tell us what they were to be guarding against. The way the story went, I had to wonder if they knew about the danger that was out there. I don't know. But there was a lack of vigilance. God had charged them to protect the garden, to keep the garden. And had Eve been alert, had she been on guard, she wouldn't have entertained the deception that the serpent gave to her. And Peter tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So we must be alert, must be on guard against temptation. Second thing I like to look at is that sin begins with doubt. When Satan approached Eve, he opened it with a question. He said, "Yea, hath God said?" And so he planted that question in her mind. What did God say? Did God really mean what he said? And so he started with a question. And I had to wonder, as I compared the command that she gave with the command that God gave them whenever he put them in the garden, if there was some confusion in her mind, if there was something that wasn't clear. Because the original command, up in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's what God had told them. And Eve told the serpent, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So she had added to God's command. And so there seems to have been some discrepancies between what God had commanded them and what Eve had in her mind. I feel like I'm going out on a limb on that one. Maybe some conjecture there. But there's a difference there. So there may have been some confusion in her mind. I don't know. But Satan planted a seed of doubt. "Yea, hath God said?" And so, to get us to sin, Satan first has to get us to doubt what God said. Did God really mean what he said? Is God really going to bring consequences if I disobey him? Those are things that we can begin to question. Satan then told a flat-out lie. Verse 4. "The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." And that was directly in contradiction with what God had said. God had said they would die. But he mixed it with some truth. Verse 5, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that was true. The day that they ate that fruit, they would know right from wrong. At this point, they only saw, back to that line, they only saw the righteous side of God's command. They didn't know what it was to be evil. They didn't know what it was to break God's law. They didn't know the other portion that was out there. They were innocent. And so this was truth. So Satan took falsehood and he mixed it with truth. And she believed him. She was deceived. And that's Satan's formula for deception: taking truth and mixing it with falsehood so that people believe it, people accept it. First Timothy 2, Paul says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgressions. Eve believed that they would become as gods. She believed what Satan said. She believed that they would not die. She took him at his word. And so she took the fruit and she ate it. And we too need to be on guard against deceit. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so we too are vulnerable to deception. We need to ground ourselves in the truth. We need to be familiar with the truth so we can identify deception when Satan brings it our way. And then I see Eve's response in verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." And so she didn't run away. She stood there and considered what Satan had said. The serpent had said to take the fruit. She knew the command that the day you eat the fruit, you will die. That's what she had told him. She knew that command. Then he gave her a choice. He said, "God knows the day that you eat this fruit, you will become wise. You'll know good from evil." And so she stood there and she considered. It was good for food. She knew that she would know more. She would have the knowledge of good and evil. And so she considered it. And that's the next point. The entertaining temptation leads us to sin. And this is the crucial point in the story. If Eve had chosen to turn and walk away, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be where we are. This was the moment of decision. But she chose to entertain that temptation. The Bible is clear. It tells us to flee temptation. We're to run away. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, Paul says, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, Paul told Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And he was talking about those that love riches, so flee materialism. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul told Timothy to flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on God out of a pure heart. And so when we take the time to entertain sin, to entertain temptation, we're opening the door to sin. And in this story, all that separates the entertaining, the considering the fruit, and the action of sin is a comma. She stood there, she considered, and then she ate. The longer we play with temptation, the more we're setting ourselves up to sin. And so, verse 7, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And these phrases have changed all of mankind. Ever since then, every human being has been born with this sinful human nature. The curse of sin is on us because of Adam and Eve's choices. So this is the origin of sin. This is how sin came into the world. Some men look at this account and say, well, the true story was too complex, so God turned it into an allegory for us to understand. I don't believe that. I believe that this literally happened. I believe if we open that door, we're entertaining the same thought that the serpent brought to Eve and saying, yea, hath God said. I believe to be consistent, we need to take the scriptures at its word. And this is the way it happened. So looking now, we'll come back to more of the story when we get to the consequences of sin. But looking now at the character of sin, the second point of the message. First of all, sin is universal. We've already seen that. Because of Adam's sin, his choice to rebel against God, all of mankind has been cursed by sin. Jesus said in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So we're born in the flesh. We're born of the flesh. And so we carry this sinful human nature with us from the day we're born. Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we inherit our parents' nature. We inherit that sin nature from our parents. Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so sin is universal. We all have this sin nature. Every person that we relate to on a daily basis struggles with this sinful human nature. We're all equals when it comes to this sin that we've been born under. Second point in the character of sin is that sin leads into ever greater bondage. Let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, we'll start reading at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want to start with those two verses because that is the power to deliver us from sin. We just talked about the sin nature that we all are born into, that we are born with, and that permeates the world around us. This is the answer to that. That's why I started with those verses. But then Paul goes on to describe what it's like for those who choose to reject God's in their life, God's call in their life. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So going back to where Paul starts here, he says that the nature of God is clearly seen in nature. That God, the power of God, is evident to all men. And it was a choice. Verse 21, when these individuals saw God, they knew they didn't want him. They chose to shut him out of their lives. They didn't want anything to do with God. They weren't thankful for what he had done for them. And so, verse 21, he says they became vain. Their conversations became empty. Their understanding was darkened. They said that they're wise, they're philosophers, they'll figure this out. And yet they became foolish. Because they rejected God, verse 23, so what did they turn to? They turned to nature. They began to glorify the things that God had created and make those things into gods. And we see that in pagan religions where they worship creation. But we also see it in the world around us today. People who cut God out of their lives turn to things, to animals for meaning. They make pets into children. They make the life of animals equals with human life. They say it's just as sacred because an animal has feelings. Because they rejected God, they no longer have God's value system. And they put an emphasis on creation instead of on the Creator. And so God gave them up to uncleanness, and they dishonor themselves. They pervert themselves. And verse 25 just stood out to me when I read this. They can take truth, the truth of God, and they can twist it. They can pervert it into something that is a lie. How can you do that? When God creates truth, it's truth, right? Because their minds are evil, because their hearts are evil, they can take this truth and turn it, make it to say something that it did not say. Turn it into a lie. And once again, he says they're worshiping nature, worshiping a creature. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, water is sacred. What does that mean? Water is sacred. Obviously, they're worshiping the creature, worshiping the created more than the Creator. So God gives them up to do what they want. And they sink into the deepest moral depravity. Verse 24, there's a point there I missed. Wherefore God also gave them up. If you look that up, it means to surrender. God surrenders them. There comes a point where God says, you don't want me, I give up. I will allow you to do what you want to do. We would say as a human, he throws up his hands. And he says, you've chosen to walk away. I'm not responsible for what happens. And we see the depravity that they fall into, homosexuality as he describes here. And where did it start? It started because they did not want to remember God. They didn't want to remember that there was a God who had drawn a line and would hold them accountable for what they did. They walked away from him. And one step led to the next. Seems like verse 28, he kind of backs up again. He said they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And that's a scary point to think about. The word reprobate there means worthless, cast off. Basically, we would say it's trash. It's not worth anything anymore. They got to the point that God said, you've chosen this path. I have no use for you. And that seems hard to grapple with when we think about a God of love and a God who's always extending love to people to come back to him. But there comes a point where people close their hearts to him, where God will stop working with them. I believe that's why Jesus said that the sin against the Holy Spirit is an unpardonable sin. Because once you cut off the Holy Spirit, you cannot come back to God. Jesus made it clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to God in the first place. And so when men choose to reject him time after time, again and again, and shut him out of their life, God eventually gets to a point where God says, I will no longer try to draw you to myself. As humans, I don't think we can know when that line is. That's a serious thing to consider, that there comes a point where God will withdraw himself from our life. And so that leads to utter depravity. And he goes on to describe it here, verses 29 to 32. Their lives become full of every kind of wickedness: sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. They are backstabbers, they're haters of God, they're insulting, they're proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless. They have no mercy. And so what began as pride ends up in utter depravity and condemnation. And so that's serious in looking at our own life, our own heart. If I refuse to acknowledge God, if I refuse to give God his rightful place, it can start us on a path that leads into utter godlessness. 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There's kind of two reasons I wanted to bring in that verse. One was that they're taken captive by the devil at his will. These people that Paul describes here didn't intend to end up at this place. They didn't set out in their hearts and say, that's the goal I want, that's the ideal I want for my life. But when they rejected God, the devil got a hold on them and took them there. But the second thing is, there is hope that as long as God is still working, God can redeem them from the snare of the devil. Third thing I'd like to consider about the nature of sin is that sin catches us by different methods. There's different ways that we can be ensnared in sin. First of all, I'd like to consider the unknown sin. And going back to the law, God gave specific commandments for how they were to handle someone who unknowingly broke one of the law. Now, they didn't have to take the punishment for that law. There was a specific punishment that was always spelled out. If you broke a law, you didn't realize it was a law, there was the punishment that you had to do. This would apply to everybody, applied to priests, applied to leaders. And so they had to bring an offering to atone for that unknown sin. So there can be an unknown transgression. You can break the law without knowing, because that law is there. If you cross it, if you cross that line, then you've broken that law. So that's one way it can happen, through ignorance. Jesus has promised us as Christians that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives, and I don't believe as Christians we need to worry about that. That we're going to get to heaven and God says, well, here's a law you didn't know about and you broke it. The Holy Spirit will guide us and will convict us when we do stray into sin. The second way that sin can catch us is simply to miss the mark. So God set a standard. We have a human nature, and we're going to fail because we have that tendency to sin. Now, that's not to excuse sin. That's not to say, well, because I'm human, God doesn't expect me to live a holy life. That's not what I'm trying to say. But there's a time when we will fall short of God's standard of holiness. And that, I would say this kind of classifies most sins. We don't intend to sin, but we fall short of God's standard of holiness. That's the word that Joseph used whenever he was tempted in Potiphar's house. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And that word sin, how can I do this great wickedness and fall short of God's standard of holiness? How can I miss that mark? That is what he was saying there. And that's the attitude that we need to have in our life as we face sin. When we choose to sin, we'll be falling short of God's standard of holiness. The third way sin can catch us is a known or premeditated sin. And I think this is on a different level than the other two sins we just talked about. A premeditated sin is to know, to have that choice between good and evil in front of us. We know right from wrong, and it's there in front of us, and we deliberately choose to sin. I believe that's the choice that Adam made, because I already talked about what Paul said, whereas Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He clearly knew right from wrong. He knew when he took that fruit that he was rebelling against God's order, and he chose to do it anyway. And so I believe this is a premeditated, a known sin. You have right, you have wrong, and we choose to sin anyway. And as humans, we do that. We fall into those sins, even as Christians sometimes. And I believe this is worse because we have time to think about it. We have time to make up our mind to know what we're going to do. And so that is, that's a sin that has to be repented of whenever we are converted and give it up. Another way that sin can catch us is suddenly. And I was intrigued as I did this study. There's different words that the Bible uses to describe sin, and one of those is a snare. And we know what a snare is, or those of you who are hunters know what snares is, not as snares are, not as common anymore. What they once were, you would set a trap for an animal. The animal would be going along the path that it's been going for the last however many weeks, no problem. All of a sudden, this snare would grab it. It was caught. And sin can catch us like that sometimes. We're not paying attention. We're not looking out for sin. We're not on guard against sin. And it can catch us. And usually that's because our attention has been averted to something else. And Paul talked about that once again in 1 Timothy. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So if we take our eyes off of God and off of the purpose that he has for us and begin to focus onto things, onto money, onto wealth, all of a sudden these snares will catch us because we're not looking for them. We're not on guard. So we need to be alert and aware. The fifth way sin can enter into our lives is by a gradual cooling towards God. And this would be deception, but also apostasy. And we have in the book of Revelation, the letter to the Laodicean church. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So we have a gradual cooling towards God. And with that becomes an apathy towards sin. And so, is it really that bad? Does it really matter? Is it really important to hold on to these principles? And so we begin to cool off, and sin gradually enters our lives. I want to now go back to Genesis again and look at the consequences of sin. Specifically, just want to look at the consequences that Adam and Eve immediately experienced. Verse 7, there was shame. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. So shame is a result of sin. It came immediately into their lives. They were ashamed. They sewed fig leaves together. They tried to cover themselves. Verse 8, when God showed up, it wasn't good enough. They knew they had to run and hide. There was that shame that resulted from sin. They also now knew good and evil. They knew right from wrong. What the devil had told Eve was true. They would be as God. They would know the difference between right and wrong. They now would be faced with that choice. They had knowledge. Also, we see the separation from God. Verse 8, they had to go and hide. They could no longer be in God's presence. And we face that today. I mean, Jesus made a way for us to come to God in prayer, but still physically we're separated from God. No man hath seen God. We couldn't live in the presence of God. So there's still a redemption that we're waiting for, to have this restored. That was a consequence of sin. We also have blame. They weren't willing to take responsibility. The man, as the leader, Adam, who knowingly rebelled against God and took that fruit, said, well, it wasn't me. Don't look at me. It was Eve. She gave it to me. And so God went to Eve, and Eve said, well, it wasn't me. The serpent came, and he tricked me. And so there was blame shifting. They were not willing to take responsibility. That entered the picture with sin. And then we have death. Spiritual death was immediate, the separation from God. We also have the physical death. And the Bible doesn't tell us if God told them the need for animal sacrifice, for blood to restitute for their sin. I believe that they knew that when we look at the story of Cain and Abel. And I believe that God told that to them. It was just omitted. But it's also clear when God gave them coats of skins, there was animals that had to die so they could be clothed. And so, with sin, we have death. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that brings us now to the cure for sin. What is the cure for this nature that we've been born with? And we know the answer. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, or hath made us alive together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so God has made a way for us to be delivered from this bondage of sin. Feels like this morning's message was a very negative message, looking at what we've been cursed with, looking at what we've been given, this nature of sin. But there is a way. We can experience freedom from sin. There's also coming a day where we'll be freed from the bondage of the sinful nature that we have. We'll be given a new body. We'll no longer have to be under this curse of sin. Let's kneel for prayer.